I'm going to pray for us one more time. Father, indeed, in our weakness, you are strong. This isn't about the illusion of me looking strong. This is about the reality of you being omnipotent. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the fact that you delight to shine your glory through clay pots. So use your word and make it count in this moment in our congregation as we turn to Genesis chapter 2, these final verses in paradise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, I do invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, the text can be found on page 2. Page 2 in the red Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Leland Sklar is a professional bass player and a session musician who lives in Southern California. And although you may not know his name, it is quite possible that you have heard his bass because he has played with over 2,600 other artists over the course of his 50-year career in the music business. Leland Sklar, or Lee as his friends call him, has worked with the likes of Phil Collins, Jackson Browne, Carole King, Linda Ronstadt, just to name a few. He's currently on tour with Lyle Lovett this fall. I first came to hear of him as the bassist in James Taylor's first backing band, which is known as The Section to this day. They still play together. Lee is famous for his Duck Dynasty-esque beard, just this huge, bushy affair that sits on his chest and has worn nearly all of his public life long before such beards were popular. Well, over the years, given Lee's consummate professionalism, he's even been a high-demand bass player for well-known Christian artists. And what makes this so interesting is that Lee makes absolutely no public profession of any sort of religion whatsoever, including the Christian faith. Now, Lee has spent and recorded time with massive amounts of studio time alongside such artists as Michael W. Smith, Phil Keggy, Steve Camp, and Stephen Curtis Chapman. In fact, just the other day, Lee recorded a YouTube video where he was reflecting back on almost a quarter century ago when he was in the studio with Stephen Curtis Chapman in 2001, recording his 10th studio album titled Declaration. Lee played on 6 of the 13 tracks, including a song titled No Greater Love. And as you might imagine, No Greater Love takes its name from Jesus' words in John 15:3. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And to make it even more poignant, evidently Chapman wrote the song in honor of the 5 young Christian missionaries who were martyred, speared to death in the jungle in an Ecuadorian riverside nearly 70 years ago, 1956. In fact, the same track on which Lee Sklar laid down the bass line contains the voice of Minkaye, who was one of the men who speared those 5 men to death, who was subsequently converted through the witness of their widows in the days following the massacre. Minkaye went on to be with the Lord just a handful of years ago, but his testimony and story are well known, and you can learn about him out there online. Now, what creates so much dissonance in your soul as you watch this YouTube episode is that as Lee listens to the song No Greater Love, he's clearly taken up with the melody and the lyrical content. He's even a bit befuddled by Minkaye's chanting toward the end of the song. And yet this man is as unconverted as a human being can possibly be. But if you go onto his YouTube site, you'll see in the comments section all kinds of believers seeking to make the gospel message plain to him. Lee, just believe on Jesus. There really is no greater love, man. Look into the story of Minkaye. We're praying for you, friend. We hope you come to know Christ. It's just all peppered through his YouTube videos. Has been for years. Leland Sklar is a man whose life has been adjacent to the work of the Holy Spirit alongside some of the most highly regarded Christian artists in the history of American popular music. His fingers have literally helped to create scores of songs that have been played on KTIS for decades. And though he is a world-class musician and a kind, thoughtful, interesting, gentle man, Leland Sklar is not a Christian. Which brings us to today's sermon text. You may wonder what the connection is to Leland Sklar and the biblical vision of marriage, but we're not going to have to look too far here. Approximately 187 million Americans are married today. That's roughly 45.7% of the U.S. population that's involved in a relationship that the Apostle Paul explicitly says refers to Christ and the church. How many married men in this nation really believe or are even aware of Proverbs 18:22, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, from Yahweh? How many married couples govern their sexual lives given the apostolic pattern of 1 Corinthians 7, where we learn that the husband is to give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband? How many husbands and wives are prepared for life in the kingdom where Jesus himself says in Matthew 22 that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but will be like the angels in heaven? We're all moving towards singleness in one way or another, forever. Speaking of singleness, even the 54.3% of the U.S. population that isn't married still has a massive interest in the success of this foundational human institution. The covenantal relationship of one man and one woman in a lifelong union is the very foundation of all civilized society. If marriage fails, mankind fails. It's just that simple. Of course, one does not need to be a Christian to enter into a marriage. One resource I consulted described marriage in this way, that it creates economic stability and social alliances, and the transfer of property and wealth are all benefits of this human institution. So marriage in this sense is a common grace of God available to all, and yet it's more. It's far more. Just like Leland Sklar in all those recording studios with all those Christian artists so close to the life-changing, eternity-altering truth of the gospel, and yet so far, so too are millions and millions of folks around us married, adjacent to marriages, and yet so far from knowing and living out the biblical meaning, the biblical design of marriage. If we had to put it in a sentence, here's the big idea today. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints of Christ in the church. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints of Christ and his church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Now, we've been exploring paradise over these last several weeks, and we have come to see and savor that men are created by God equal in value and dignity, yet different in role and responsibility. We've seen that the creation of Adam makes clear that man is created by God as a provider and a protector, and that man reflects the image of God as a provider and a protector. At the same time, the creation of Eve makes clear that woman is created by God as a helper and a life giver, and that woman reflects the image of God as a helper and a life giver. Our text last week brought us then to the threshold of the first wedding altar. The Bible says in Genesis 2:22 that the Lord God, upon making Eve, brought her to the man. The father of the bride, as it were, stands prepared to give his daughter away to the man. The man who says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so Moses then responds with the first description of the marital relationship in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And it's this very relationship of which the author to the Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Well, this morning we're going to discover four reasons why the author to the Hebrews was in fact right. Four reasons marriage ought to be held in honor among all. Here's the first reason. Let's honor the priority of marriage. Let's honor the priority of marriage. Genesis 2:24 begins, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, in order for us to begin to appreciate the radical nature of this first essential ingredient in marriage, it's important for us first to think about the culture into which this was first initially spoken, and second, to think about the verb that Moses uses to do it. First, as it relates to the culture into which this was originally spoken, the Hebrews in the ancient Near East were a profoundly patrilocal people. That's not a term that we use very often, so we need to take a moment to define it. Patrilocal cultures are composed of people that when they marry, they live as a part of the husband's family of origin. Patri, referring to the father, local, referring to place. Patrilocal cultures are a couple, once married, they remain a close part of the husband's family of origin. It was this way in Moses' day. It was this way in Jesus' day. So much so that Jesus, when speaking of his second coming, tells his disciples famously in John 14:2, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You say, where's that? His Father's house. Now, as we come to wrap our minds around the implications for this first element here of marriage in Genesis 2:24, though it's written by a man that come from a certain culture, Moses, it would be impossible to conceive of a situation on the planet that is less culturally dependent than the one that he's writing about. Or another way to say it is that Eden has a culture too, a perfect one, an unfallen one. Moses speaks this cultural norm into an unfallen paradise with the expectation that it will remain this way, even beyond Eden. And when you start to think of how this must have sounded to the early Jews that first heard it, this patrilocal people, God's word says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now this brings us to the second consideration, and that would be the verb that Moses uses in verse 24. The verb leave here is a remarkably strong one. It's a word that means something like to forsake or even abandon. Now, clearly it wasn't to be interpreted in terms of utter relational desertion of your parents or even geographic desertion. But it does make a statement about the primary allegiance in one's life. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham put it this way. Israelite marriage was usually patrilocal. The man continued to live in or near his parents' home, but on marriage, a man's priorities change. Beforehand, his obligations are to his parents. Afterwards, they are to his wife. In most Western societies where family duties are often ignored, this may seem a minor point, but in traditional societies like Israel, where honoring parents is the highest human obligation next to honoring God, this remark about forsaking them is very striking. Now, a couple of observations about what this might mean in terms of practical application. First of all, if a culture, well, like ours, that is so radically hyper-individualized, finds this first element of marriage absolutely no threat at all, we can conclude that it may be that we're doing it wrong. Consider Paul's words to the church in Ephesus when speaking of a man's responsibilities to his own household. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says that if a man does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. And we often quote this to one another in order to remind each other of the importance of a man's providing for his immediate family. That's all well and good, except that the broader context of that statement is not about providing for one's immediate family, but rather providing for one's mother in the case that one's father is deceased. Paul simply assumes that a man that doesn't provide for his wife and his children has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In this case, Paul's talking mothers and mothers-in-law. Does this application hit close to home? I hope so. I hope so. To use the apostolic vocabulary, men need to learn to show some return to their parents. Now, the second reality we want to consider here is simply that of the nested allegiances that mark a man's life the moment he gets married. Yes, a husband has responsibility to his family of origin, but not like the responsibility he has toward the one that he is now building. There is a precedence that every newly married couple needs to set, a ranking of devotion, a prior loyalty of dedication and obligation to one another before anyone else. Husbands in the room this morning, your wife should not have to fight for pride of place in your life. They need to know that they are preferred before parents, before children, before work, before friends, before everyone else but Jesus. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother is a declaration about your priorities as a man, as a husband. And let's remember the big idea today. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5:31, Paul quotes this very text and then says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church." In other words, Jesus' priority is his people. From eternity, the eternally begotten Son of God proceeded from the Father to this life to become incarnate, to live and die and be raised again for all who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in him. And nothing would dissuade him from that mission. We're his priority. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints of Christ in the church. So the first reason that marriage ought to be held in honor among all is that we want to honor the priority of marriage. Second, let's honor the constancy of marriage. Let's honor the constancy of marriage. Genesis 2:24 continues, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Let's think about that for a while. Hold fast to his wife. The verb hold fast can be translated more benignly as joined to, but the ESV gets a better sense of it here with hold fast to. One Old Testament scholar says that the idea is essentially sticks to. This phrase has the idea woven within it of both passion and permanence. These same verbs are used of the Lord in the context of his relationship with his people Israel, a relationship that is covenantal by its very nature. It's covenantal language when we see it in God's people, and it's covenantal language when we see it here between the first man and the first woman. Marriage, at its foundation, is a covenant. That's the language that Moses is using. It's an oath-bound commitment in relationship to one another. It's a promise. It's a vow that a man and a woman make to one another, to be lawfully wedded, to promise to love and cherish in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, forsaking all others, and keep only unto one another for as long as they both shall live. And it's this constancy, this steadfastness, this attachment to one another that's designed to make a marriage such a safe place. A safe place for each spouse, for children, a place of safety and dependence even for the broader community. a relational web of reliance, of confidence. John Piper describes marriage, among other things, as a parable of permanence. I love that. A parable of permanence. Marriage is a parable, of course, not because it's not real, but because it's not ultimate. Marriage is about something, and it's about something else. The great mystery of marriage is that it points to a portrait of Christ in the church. Marriage is a parable, ultimately, of the gospel, and therefore it's a parable of permanence. Jesus says to his bride, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. Paul says of this verse before us today, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church. Aren't you grateful for Jesus' commitment to his bride, his people, that Christ always keeps his vows? 2 Timothy 2:13, we read, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Friends, we don't just keep our vows to one another in the context of our marriages for merely emotional and social and practical and financial purposes, although they each have their place. At the end of the day, we keep our vows to one another in our marriages because we do not want to lie about the nature of Christ's love for his church. Now, it's true, we no longer live in paradise. East of Eden, marriage is far more complicated, given the entrance of sin into this world. And Scripture does indeed make provision for divorce under certain conditions, and we'll get to those in due time. Genesis chapter 3 is coming. But even the conditions that create the possibility of divorce are concessions for a Christ follower, not commands. When we see marriages go 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and beyond, whether we know it or not, we are making a statement to this world about the nature of Christ's commitment to his people and the trustworthiness of the Savior. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints of Christ in the church. So let's honor the priority of marriage. Let's honor the constancy of marriage. Third aspect this morning, let's honor the unity of marriage. Let's honor the unity of marriage. Genesis 2:24, once again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The ESV, once again, knocks the ball out of the park with the translation here. The Hebrew literally says, they shall become one flesh. It's interesting to note, though, that the language of the two becoming one is not here, then, in Moses' language. The language of two becoming one, rather, comes from Jesus and comes from Paul. So, for example, Jesus says, quoting this text in Matthew 19:5-6, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus makes a point of saying this. And though it would have been beyond the scope of his argument to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, this most certainly rules out polygamy, polyandry, any other sorts of polyamorous relationships. And that may sound odd to flag such an issue in our day, but in a post-Obergefell culture, if marriage can be imagined between two men or two women, then why in the world couldn't it be imagined between three people, two men and one woman, or four people for that matter, two women and two men? Let's not forget, the Scriptures bear witness to all kinds of wicked permutations of the marriage relationship beyond one man and one woman in the pages of the Old Testament itself. However, there is a difference between the Bible reporting something and the Bible condoning something. In fact, we would be hard-pressed to find even one single solitary example of, for example, a polygamous marriage that went well for anyone. God's design is one man and one woman in the context of a lifelong monogamous heterosexual relationship. And any other sort of variation from that pattern whatsoever does nothing but spell trouble for all the participants involved. Now, that's not the sort of math that Moses is even interested in verse 24. We just need to flag it for the sake of our broken culture. Moses' point in this verse isn't the two-ness of marriage at all, but the oneness of it. Let's look again, 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Interestingly, although there's likely an echo of the sexual union here, Genesis 2:24 is speaking of much more. Here's how Gordon Wenham once again puts it. They become one flesh. This does not denote merely the sexual union that follows marriage, or the children conceived in marriage, or even the spiritual and emotional relationship that it involves, though all are involved in becoming one flesh. Rather, it affirms that just as blood relations are one's flesh and bone, so marriage creates a similar kinship relation between man and woman. Now let's think about this. I think this is exactly right. Paul alludes to this peculiar union between a Christian husband and wife when he's speaking of his various rights as an apostle in his first letter to the church in Corinth. And one of those rights, a right that he did not exercise so far as we know, was the right to become a married man. And so Paul asks, rhetorically, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ and Cephas? Now, if you've got an ESV, you'll discover a footnote on that phrase, believing wife. And what you learn is what Paul actually said is, do we not have the right to take along a sister as a wife? And although it's a phrase that might throw us at first glance, hence why it's relegated to a footnote, Paul's making a remarkable statement about the various identities that one can have as a Christian. And his point is first that if we marry, and there's no foregone conclusion if we will, Paul didn't, but if we do, we are to marry only in the Lord. Which is to say that a Christian husband and a wife's first identity to one another isn't as husband and wife, but as brother and sister. And then, wonder of wonders, there might come a time in your lives when your relationship as brother and sister in Christ might transpose up a key to husband and wife. And at that moment, and not a moment sooner, do the two become one flesh. And fascinatingly, at death, for death does indeed end a marriage, at death, that relationship transposes up one more key to an eternal identity, that of brother and sister in Christ once again, as it once and ever shall be. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints, not of marriage, but of Christ in the church. And friends, the unity that a husband and wife can know in this life, profound as it is nothing compared with the union that all believers everywhere experience with their Lord, starting today, in this age and in the age to come. So we honor the priority of marriage, we honor the constancy of marriage, and we honor the unity of marriage. There's almost nothing like it, unless it's the ultimate heavenly marriage of Christ and his people. One more aspect of honor this morning in our text. Let's honor the intimacy of marriage. Let's honor the intimacy of marriage. Now, the whole text, through once more, beginning with this focus on verse 24. Genesis 2, beginning in 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they should become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Fascinating, isn't it? Two phrases that we'll consider here in verse 25. Naked and not ashamed. First, the man and his wife were naked. Adam and Eve do not have a stitch of clothing on. And what's so refreshing about this situation is that it's not obscene at all. We don't know anything like this today. No, it's not, they're not wearing anything, but you don't get the sense that Moses is painting some sort of body or erotic picture with it. It's a picture of purity. It's beautiful. It's childlike. I suspect you've been in a family room at some point in your life talking with adults when all of a sudden an unclothed two-year-old walks into the room. Toddler walks in naked as the day they were born, totally unaware of their own overexposure. And everyone gets it. It's innocent. It's glorious. This is a state of undress that we're talking about here. Now, they're physically naked before the Lord and one another, but it's much more than that. There's something else going on here in this idea of nakedness. Their defenses are down before one another. They're vulnerable in the presence of one another. And Adam and Eve aren't blushing here at all. They have nothing to be embarrassed about. Again, we know nothing like this. Verse 25 is the last vestige of beauty of the unfallen Eden. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What we have here in verse 25 is a portrait of intimacy. My favorite definition of the word intimacy is one that I learned from a mentor of mine, Raymond, who is a retired Christian therapist now in the Chicago area that I knew many years ago. Raymond used to take this word intimacy and break it up into its constituent parts. He would say, I define intimacy this way, into me, see. Now, if you get that, that'll change your life. What is intimacy? Into me, see. Evangelicals oftentimes use the word intimacy as a synonym for sex. It can include sex. It's just a whole lot more. When we are totally exposed before one another, when we drop our guard with one another, when we know that by another person we are totally known and totally loved, that is intimacy. And not only do a husband and a wife get to cultivate that over a course of their lifetime, all Christians everywhere get to experience that in relationship to their union with Christ. In Christ, to be totally known and to be totally loved. We can be thankful for marriage because the best of marriages do display this sort of relational wonderland for us. But remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I am saying that this mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and the church. If you're a believer today, if you're a part of the local church today, Christ prioritizes you. Christ is committed to you. You are united to him, and he knows you. And even knowing all he knows about you, he loves you. The great mystery of marriage is the portrait it paints of Christ and his church. Four reasons marriage ought to be held in honor among all. Let's honor the priority of marriage. Let's honor the constancy of marriage. Let's honor the unity of marriage. And let's honor the intimacy of marriage. Now, as we transition to a new season of life and ministry together, as our community groups gather, this is a good week for an evangelism temperature check-in. And we've got a number of resources provided for you in the sermon section on the website at moundfree.org. If you haven't looked into the most recent resources that we have there over the last couple of weeks regarding a vision for biblical manhood and womanhood, we encourage you to do that. Get your groups up to speed on that content there. And then we would also encourage you to take a few minutes to go around the circle in the new group this week and do an evangelism temperature check-in, especially regarding how your relationship is going with other believers or other unbelievers, folks on your list of five. The first two questions in this week's study guide are there to assist you in conversation for those groups, and we just hope that you'll lay hold of those resources in the days ahead. They will serve you well. Now, speaking of the days ahead, 1 week from today, so far as I am planning right now, I expect to be at a free church in Houston, Minnesota, at Bethany Evangelical Free Church, to help them celebrate their 120th anniversary as a congregation. It'll be my privilege to represent the NCD staff and bring greetings from the North Central District family and even preach a message that'll help them set their sights on their future together. Pastor Aaron plans to be here in this pulpit to bring a message 1 week from today from Psalm 128. We have much to look forward to. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these two verses. There's quite a bit to unpack here, and I am certain that we are just scraping the top of the iceberg. There's a lot left to consider. And we thank you for the rest of the Bible that does fill in the picture. But this morning, Lord, we begin to explore the language of Moses here in paradise to describe the first marriage. And we admit the first marriage is going to be thrown for a loop very quickly as Satan enters into the garden and the wheels begin to fall off the wagon of creation and marriage becomes a shadow of what it was designed to be. But Father, in Christ, we have the first fruits of the Spirit who is deeply at work creating the conditions for a new creation. And therefore, Lord, we ought to expect expressions of resurrection to find their way into our marriages as husbands and wives who are converted, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, marriage is not just about husbands and wives. As the author of Hebrews says, marriage ought to be held in honor among all because it is the ultimate picture of the gospel. And therefore, everyone has a stake in this. Children and singles never married and those who are divorced and those who are widowed or those who are yet to be married. Lord, this matters to everyone. Grant that we would explore from the ground up in these days the wonder of this foundational institution. We pray, Father, that you would create a sense of awe and delight that we get to participate in this and nurture these relationships and above all proclaim the gospel with them. We thank you, Lord, that as unspectacular as our marriages often are and as broken as they look, that the whole point is that they are gesturing towards something beyond themselves, to something greater, to the love, the unbreakable and eternal love that Christ has for his church. Father, may we have that kind of delight as we explore marriage into the days ahead as a congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.